wonder there was great earthquake such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about one talent, or my translation says 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. And we will await what he tells to John, Lord willing, in our next sermon. The sermon title today is The Harlot, and I'm not going to go into great discussion about what that refers to, other than to say a harlot is a woman who is involved with immorality, with a man who is sinning against the Lord of glory. That picture is a common one in the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly in the minor prophets, but not only there, we have references to this, because the Old Testament indictment against the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, as embodied both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, where the promises to David were fulfilled. The judgments of God came upon his Old Testament people because they played the harlot with the other nations around them rather than serving the Lord. They were unfaithful to God. And so we have here in this harlot that we're going to talk about, I would suggest, an embodiment of that truth from the very beginning of history, which will be true until the culmination of history, that embodied in this picture, this vision that John sees here in chapter 17 of this woman. We have evil in its full embodiment. But before we get there, you might notice, first of all, that the seventh angel actually pours out his bowl back in verse 17, but we get to begin to see what that is all about as we get to chapter 17. But I think we need to look at these last verses of chapter 16, because they do introduce us to the sixth heptad, the sixth grouping of seven, that is the structure of the revelation. Very often, and you can go back, and you now have a lot of background, but you can look, and what we have, not always, is clear, but often clear, is that the seventh of the first section kind of segues us, it makes a transition into the next section, and then the seventh of the next makes a transition into the next. It's very clear here. And so I just wanted to talk about this introduction to the harlot that we're going to talk about. It begins here at the end of chapter 16, although the Hephzibah begins with the vision in 17, verse 1. And the first thing that I want to note is that in verse 17, the seventh angel, this would be the last of the seven, poured out his bowl, and he poured it out upon the air, which when I read that, I said, well, that's kind of interesting. Exactly what does that mean? And then a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And so, in a sense, that is the end of the fifth heptad in the beginning of the next one. That how are we to summarize what we just studied in chapters 15 and 16? It's just that now that evil has been, the spiritual battle has been visually given to us in the fourth heptad, the central portion of the revelation. It's the serpent, the dragon, the serpent of old against Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. It goes back to that verse back in Genesis chapter 3, the 15th verse, where there will be this battle that goes on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but ultimately the seed of the woman will prevail, but at great cost. And, referring to the cross, the payment that Christ made to save us from our sins. So what does it mean that this bowl is poured out upon the air? Well, that word air, there are different words that can be spoken of and used of air. Pneuma, spirit is one of them, but this is a word, a Greek word from which the English word air comes from. But it's only used seven times in the New Testament, and I thought you might be interested, so since it's only seven and not 600 times like some other things, I put the verses there for your information, and in those, five times in the rest of the New Testament, two times in the Revelation, but in those verses, air is sometimes used the way that we might normally use air. And so, for example, in Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is talking about what it's going to be like when the Lord comes again. And he says that those, the dead shall rise first, and then all the rest will be taken up into the air to meet their Lord. The question is, how are we to interpret what this means? And I think the answer is in one of the other references, the use of this word by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and you can turn there with me if you want or not, but in verse 2 of that chapter, verse 1 introduces the situation in which we all, by being in Adam, found ourselves, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then, hear this, because the word air is here, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to, and this is what I want to know, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air at that point? We're talking about the devil. The devil has been given domain. That is the dragon, the serpent. Of old, that the Revelation talks about in chapter 12 and the early verses of that chapter. So the best interpretation I understand is that what is happening here is that word here is to refer to the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, that it is talking about the overthrow of the evil one and all that is associated with him. We have also in this verse a voice coming out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done, and I want to talk about that. I have mentioned at different times in sermons over the years here at Salt and Light that there is a particular word group, of telos word group, which talks about the telos is the end, coming to the end of things. That we are, the scripture tells us we are all works in progress that are on an assembly line, so to speak, where all the pieces are being fitted together so that by the time we go to meet our Lord, we will be made complete in him. So it's a word that talks and is often translated as mature or complete or finished and things like that. And saying all that, that's not the word that's used here. But rather it's a different word. It is a word, a perfect tense of the word from the verb ginomai, which in Greek is has the sense of to be. It's not the word to be where you would not I am, you are, he is, she is. That is the word ame. The verb is prominent in John's Gospel, ego, ame, I am, literally. But it's the word to be in the sense of the word of to become, or to reach a point where that has been planned, to come to the end and become what the plan always said you would be, or the situation would be. It occurs 31 times. The word to become over many, many more times. I think that's where my 600 came in my head. I think I read that 600 times. But this particular form of that word is only 31 times. And I put a couple of verses there from Matthew and from John's Gospels to give you the idea. It's the word that is used for the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at that Matthew 1:22 verses for a minute. When the angel said to Joseph about Mary that she will bear a son in verse 21 of Matthew 1, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill. In other words, all this came to fruition and came to a conclusion, and it became such that the prophecy was fulfilled. So it has this idea as particularly of God. The things that God says will be, once they become reality, that's what this word tends to speak about. And so here when the angel says, it is done, he is simply saying all the plan and the promises of God that have been preordained to bring us to this point in history have now taken place, and so the end is upon us. I wanted to just note for a minute that there are a couple of other verses, three other verses that I wanted you to, that I wanted to read to you and have you look at, that I think help to illuminate what this 17th verse is talking about. The first is in Revelation chapter 11. And this is now a parallel verse. This is the seventh trumpet, and this, what we're looking at now is the seventh bowl, and remember, there's parallels there. The seven trumpets say this is what is going to come, and the seven bowls say it is now come and is upon us. And in chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and just think about this in light of verse 17 that we've been talking about here. And there were loud voices from heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That word is not the exact same tense, but it's the same idea there. The has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. And then in chapter 12, just a few verses down, verse 10, says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. There's another loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And it goes on, for the accuser of our brethren, who happens to be the prince of the power of the air, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And then moving forward to the last portion of this sixth heptad in chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him. goes on from there. So this verse is simply saying the end of all things, the culmination of all of God's plans for his people is now taking place when the seventh angel pours out his bowl. And now we're going to look at what that all means in the next two cupcakes. First, what it means for the wicked, and then in the seventh section of Revelation, that what it means to us saints. There's a reference here at the end of chapter 16, also in verse 19, where it says, the great city, some have thought that might be Jerusalem. We're talking about Rome there, I have no doubt, and we're going to get into that next week, Lord willing. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Something that I heard in a sermon as a young Christian about the book of Exodus, which is very prominent in the book of Revelation, that I wanted to share with you at that point was this statement, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. What does that mean, was remembered before God? Well, I think the answer is that when God remembers, and if you, by the way, I forgot something, God just reminded me of it before I move on. I need to remember that the session is determined that we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. At least for those of us who are here, we did it. The last service we had before we stopped having services, or very close to that service, was the last service I was here for, was communion back in March. And we, even then, as we were hearing about COVID, we took certain preparations, which we will do again, but we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. But when I think about the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. I've preached about this a number of times. The importance of the idea of remembering means to take action. And going back to the Exodus, when the people were in bondage in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord in the first chapter of Exodus, and then there's a verse, and the Lord heard their cries, and he remembered the covenant which he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he took notice of them. And what that meant was, when God remembers, that means he is about to do something significant. And here, what is going on toward the wicked, that God is remembering Babylon, and he is about to pour out the bowl of judgment upon the wicked. So that the time is short, God is now going to act. When God remembered in Exodus, he went to deliver his people from Egypt and took direct action to do that. I see a parallel with that, but it's saying here, just as he did when he remembered the people to deliver them from Egypt, now he is remembering his people, and he is going to judge the one who is brought all of this persecution and all of this grief and all of this terrible wickedness upon his people in the world. So we have the descriptions of the judgment in light of the rest of the Bible that are being described for us in the last chapter here, the last portion of chapter 16, verse 18 and verse 21 in particular. If you really want to get into this and understand, I would just say, cross-reference the flashes of lightning, the sounds of peals of thunder, the great earthquakes, the huge hailstones, and all those things. And what you're going to find is it's going to take you to the Old Testament, and it's going to take you to places where God's judgment is prophesied or meted out upon his people. The plains of Egypt is where it starts, but it's not only there. And so what we understand is that at the end, the wicked will be subject to the terrible wrath of a holy God. And then we will be looking forward to the continuing ministry of the seven angels with the seventh bowl. It is interesting that at this point, the seventh bowl is put on. Usually when you've done like the seventh trumpeter, we haven't heard from him again. But the angel with the seventh the seven bowls will be mentioned again in the next two Hepheads, indicative of the fact that we've now reached the end, and these three chapters also form a unit that are going to speak to us about the details of what it will be like in the final judgment in the day of the Lord. So now, just to prepare a brief outline of the sixth Hephead that I'm going to be calling the seven judgments, this starts in the first verse of chapter 17 and concludes with the 10th verse of chapter 19. And as Pastor Rosen says, and we've seen as we've worked through these things, that each of these seven sections begin with a vision, and then that vision becomes what dominates what is talked about in that particular Hephead. And so this controlling vision, that's his words, not mine, is summarized, I think, in the first seven verses that we read of chapter 17. But he suggests that really the vision goes on until the end of the chapter, and I would agree with that in the sense that the explanation of what this vision is him to us. But just quickly about this vision that is going to mold the next, Lord willing, two sermons after this one. It is described by one of the seven angels with the seven bowls, and it is a vision of judgment. Look at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you." Okay. "I'm going to show you the great harlot who sits on many waters," but what does he say? What it's really about is the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That's in the first verse. And what do you, those of you that have been with us since we started this study, what do you think the significance is of the great harlot sitting on many waters? Before we even go on to, because it helps to answer it, but what do you think is being talked about there? Where else are waters, how the water has been introduced to us? Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. That's where we're introduced to the beast that comes up out of the sea. And then we have the beast later in that chapter, I think about verse 8, it comes from out from the land. And if you remember, we talked about the waters representing of kingdoms of the world. And the beast that comes up from the land, who's also called the false prophet in another place, symbolic of false philosophies and religions. The idea that both the church and the state in a fallen world stand against the Lord and against his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, what is this saying? Well, because the harlot is behind all of the wickedness that governments are meeting out toward the people of God throughout all of the centuries of human history. Secondly, in verse 2, and we can often blame the harlot. She is responsible for all of this, but that does not exclude the kings of the earth, because it is in an adulterous situation, in a fornicating situation, there is not one innocent person. There are two people who have committed to that particular situation, and it is with this harlot that the kingdoms of the earth, represented by the waters, have committed acts of immorality. And it's not only the kingdoms, but it's all the subjects of those kingdoms as well. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So we're talking about the wickedness in the world is all wrapped up in this vision of this harlot sitting upon the waters. She is identified as a woman, verse 4, the woman. And does that bring anything to mind? I already talked about a verse in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that is Christ. The idea of the woman is here is embodied, the woman who gives birth to the wicked, over against the woman that we were introduced to in chapter 12, who gives birth to the Savior, to the church. She is sitting on a beast with seven heads and ten horns. This should be easy stuff now for all of us. We go back to chapter 12, and we encounter, in chapter 13, we encounter the beast. How many heads do you think that beast that came up out of the sea had? Seven. Right, you're getting my point. And how many horns? Ten. We're tying all of this together at this particular point in time. This vision of the harlot in Babylon that is going to be associated with it is now becoming the total embodiment of everything we've talked about. The dragon, the beast, false prophet, and all who are carrying that, the sign of the beast upon themselves. And so she is sitting on the beast with seven heads and ten horns, and this beast is full of blasphemous names. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1, read it, and tell me if you don't think that's what we're talking about here in this particular description. She was clothed and adorned with awful things. Now, it talks about here in verse 4, purple and scarlet, gold and precious stones and pearls. I think the description here is designed to try to portray somebody who is really good looking. But there are stereotypes that sometimes things that want to be really good looking are not really good looking, but are abominably looking. And this is something that harlots tend to do, but I think we get the description of a desire to be alluring, to deceive others and to bring them in. But if you really see what's really there, you understand that there's nothing beautiful about it at all. But it ultimately is corrupted and wicked. She has a name written on her forehead. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And it says it's a mystery. And what is that mystery? That's really, we'll talk about that next week, because the angel that talks to John says in verse 7 that he's going to describe this to him. So we will leave that. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. That brings us right back to the spiritual warfare that has been with us since the fall of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden until today. So this vision is explained by the angel in the rest of this chapter, which we will look at next week. And following in chapter 18, we have seven proclamations from God in the Septuagint that we will be looking at against the wickedness and also about his people as well. And let me just ask you a question. How does this Septuagint begin? With this picture. It's kind of a gruesome picture. But how does it end? If we go to chapter 19, turn over there just for a minute. How does this Septuagint end? 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It starts with this wicked harlot, the epitome of all wickedness, and it ends with a beautiful bride made ready for her husband, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the contrast of two women in the midst of this and the next section of the book of Revelation, and we should not fail to notice that. It is a great thing. And even the Old Testament, God had taken Israel as his children, Israel as his bride, and yet they had played the harlot. But when all is said and done, those who truly have put their faith and trust will be a cleansed and pure bride of the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in closing, I'm running out at times of different slants on applications, because the Revelation, each section is giving us the same message, isn't it, over and over? Just a reminder, the harlot and Babylon, who are to be they are associated together, as we will see. They are still with us, and they will be with us until the end of the age. And much of what is frustrating us right now, and what's going on in the history that is being made around us, is just the current manifestation of what the harlot is doing, and what the dragon, who is ultimately behind her, is doing as well. So what is happening in the world in these present days, in this, these present days, is what the Revelation is describing. And as we go through the next couple of chapters, there's going to be some detail. I'm not going to get in as much as some of the readings that I have been looking to, but we're going to get into some more specific ideas of things going on in the world that indicate this truth. So be prepared for that. So what are we to do? I've just written it down in a different way today for you, but it's the same message that the scriptures have held up to the people of God throughout all the ages. We are to persevere. We do that by believing in God, God's incarnate word. There should be a yes. We are to be in God's inspired word, being people of the scriptures, studying and learning and gleaning and applying it. We are to be people who are following the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, who is here with us. It's our tutor, our schoolmaster, the one who is being currently presented in chapter 14 in particular, and who is one who is alongside of us to take care of everything that we need for us if we will but listen to him. We are to continue to be praying for others who are lost, serving others as we can, as God provides opportunity, while never failing to believe the promises of God, who has always said to his people what Jesus has said to his people in John chapter 14. And I just wanted to close our message by rereading the first six verses. There's an election coming, and I know that, again, we are wondering what is God doing and what is going to happen. People are still dying. I heard yesterday, I pray that it is not so, that there's predictions that Houston, Texas is about to come the next New York City of March because of the things that are beginning to happen there with the virus. We need to pray not. And we need to remember Jesus, who said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And I just know he is gone. And that's what he's doing right now. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Let's not be like Thomas. It took a while, but Thomas changed his tune, but I want to read those verses as well. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. We can't say that. How do we know the way? Here's Jesus' answer to all who are weary and heavy laden that he calls to come to him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is the gospel that we need to continue to share with others. That is the Lord in whom we need to continue to trust and believe and not be fearful. We are not to let our hearts be troubled. We are to believe in our God and his word, and we are to believe in his Son, our Savior. Go and believe. Go and do. Go and serve. Go and trust. Amen. Father in heaven, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. We're troubled, Lord, by what's going on in the world around us. There are things that are new to us that we've not experienced. There are things happening that make no sense. Wickedness seems to be able to operate free of any chains right now, but we know that's not true. You are the God who continues to restrain evil, and that you have set up governments not to war against you, as we're about to sing, but governments to be your instruments to provide and promote righteousness in the midst of a fallen world. Lord, we pray for our governments of the world that they will be better. Pray for each one of us that we will continue to put our trust in our Lord and Savior every day and every minute of every day. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.